life, or one of the lessons of life you learn, I think as you get older, particularly as you go to the hospital, and I get to do that a little bit, and one of the things that you learn is that on one floor, people are in dire need, and you know, people are hanging by a thread of their life and death situation. And another floor, bye mom. And another floor, folks are, you know, just full of joy and expectation of life. And just even today, that just the thought of driving over here, this one boy that just lost his life in this accident. Here, his parents are burying him today, and yet here, Spencer and Sherry are receiving a baby girl today. There's just this sense, this humbling sense that we ultimately really aren't in control of anything. And apart from God's providential working, that's really what we're going to talk about today. That's what really chapter 19 is all about. It's about God's providential protection for David when Saul is trying to kill him over and over and over and over and over over, 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 and over, and over, and over again. But before we do, let's go over our fun quiz quickly. I know you guys are excelling and expect to see lots of hundreds again today. Number one, chapter 16, 17, there appears to be some tension that immediately would cause the reader to ask, how can both of these accounts be true? What is the problem, and what do we suggest would be the possible solution? What do we say was the possible problem between 16 and 17? Almost, yes. Saul, it has to do with Saul and David, not just his jealousy. Yeah, and we're going to get into that in chapter 19. But in 16 and 17, there's something that just stands out that just seems like, what is going on here? Good. Yeah. Right. You remember in chapter 16, David is in the court of Saul. He's playing music. He's doing music therapy. And in 17, when he fights Goliath, he doesn't know who he is, apparently. He's like, who is this guy? Right? And you're like, well, wait a minute. You knew him in chapter 16. He was in your court. You were asking for him. He was playing music when you had that demon come on you, right? And so what do we say, what do we suggest was a possible solution to that? Maybe Scripture is just a big contradiction there. Yeah, I haven't heard that one before. Yeah. So one of the things, remember, it's how is David, how can he be known to Saul in 16 but unknown to Saul in 17? That's the problem. And so, you know, with we who are committed to the authority of Scripture, we have to say, okay, Scripture's not contradicting itself there. We have to figure out why is the author including both of these accounts? Because they're both important. They're not just kind of just put there, you know, in an unimportant way. So Doug's saying that perhaps one of the, remember we said the whole thing with David wasn't allowed to be in the army because he was too young. Remember he had to be 20 years old or older to be in the army. And perhaps with the promise of marrying Saul's daughter, whoever was to fight this Goliath, perhaps the issue was David old enough? Because he was so young, was he old enough to fulfill that bill? So that could possibly be it. What else do we say? Yeah, I think that seems to be something that really stands out that, you know, in chapter 16, David's just a musician and he's not a threat to the kingship. But in chapter 17, when Saul says, hey, who is this guy? Whose family is he from? He's a real threat. He's just defeated Goliath. And so now Saul's already been told that, remember, the kingdom's going to be ripped from him. He knows that someone's going to replace him. And so now that this guy's defeated Goliath, I think the question might be that David's asking, is this the guy? Is this the guy that's going to replace me? I wouldn't have expected it. He's just a musician. You know. I think, is what's going on. So anyway, that's where we came down with a possible solution. That in chapter 16, David is in his court, but he's not a threat. Chapter 17, he is a threat. And so Saul wants to find out what is this guy's family line? Who is he from? Where is he? Give me his exact identity. Is this the guy that's going to replace me? So what, number two there, what does the word champion mean in the original language? Israel, send me a champion. Yeah, man in between. Remember that was the title of the lesson last time? You guys got that, I'm sure. Everybody get that? Man in between or man between two? Yes? Okay, good. Three. Why do we say the author takes pains to describe Goliath's armor in such detail? What is the lesson that the Israelites and Christians should have learned when viewing extreme challenges? What do we say? Why is he taking so much time to do this? Good. Yeah, the author's describing his armor and saying, look at how big he is. He's 9'6". Look how much his spear weighs. Look at his shield. Look at his mail, whatever you call it. What do you call it, mail? Well, just mail, you know. What's that? Chain mail. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to look for. There's this vast description, and the point is, externally, this is an impossibility. There's no way David can defeat this guy. There's no way that Israel can defeat this guy. But what's the lesson? The lesson's this, that Israel's not supposed to... Remember what God said? Don't look at his outward appearance. Remember, they had just learned that the chapter before. When Eliab, David's older brother, was passed before Samuel, you remember? And God said, don't look at his outward appearance. That's not what the Lord looks at. And the same way here, with Goliath and Christians, they should have learned to view things through eyes of faith. And that's what David does. Number five there. What phrase was used to number four? What phrase was used to show that David was different? He processed things through faith, not only Saul, but also from the entire Israelite army. Yep, but there's a particular phrase that tells us David did something that no one else did. Yes, remember? David heard. That's the phrase we're looking for. He heard what Goliath was saying, and his response was, who is this uncircumcised Philistine, and he should think he should be able to defy the armies of Israel? David heard the insults of Goliath, and he took to heart what they meant. So that just that little phrase going to show us that David was different. They listened, but he heard. Number five, what was the source of David's confidence in taking on this national challenge? Not just God. What does the text reveal about David's experience of the past and hope for the future? What's the source of David's confidence? Your memory verse. Yes. Good. The Lord, right? He delivered me from the paw of the lion, and the Lord delivered me from the paw of the bear, and He will deliver me from this Philistine. There's that sense of his source of confidence really is the past. It's God. But it's God's faithfulness in the past. That's his confidence. Hey, He delivered me from the lion. He delivered me from the bear. He's going to deliver me from this Philistine. Number six, or are we on seven? Number six. What phrase is used by both David and Hannah in describing Yahweh's power and strength? Yes, very good. Lord of hosts. Very good. Remember, Lord of hosts means what? If God is the Lord of hosts, He's what? He's the Lord of the armies of Israel, or the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the armies of the heavens, basically. Good. What do we say, number seven, is the main point of the famous David and Goliath story? What's the main point? We want to make sure we get this. The main point is, if you're facing Goliath in your life, then you just need to be like David, right? No! Yes, God's provided a champion. And the champion was David, but David is going to be a picture of who? Christ. God's provided a champion. He's provided the Christ. He's provided a warrior. He's provided one who will stand in between the gap, and he will defeat his foes. Good. What is the danger of misrepresenting the authorial intent in chapter 17? See if you're thinking now with me, because that's a question where we're working everything we talked about so far. What's the danger there? Good. Very good. Very good. You hear that? We can shift the real focus to away from God, who's provided a champion, that God's really going to be the one that's going to defeat Goliath, right? That's the whole point. Little David, big Goliath, that's the point. God's with him, and David knows that God's with him, and David trusts that God is going to be with him. The point is, God is the champion. We can shift the focus. That's the author's focus. It's not to say, wow, look how impressive David is. It's that David says that, even in his own description. Remember what David says? David said, the Lord will deliver me. The same Lord that delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. That's David's focus. That's the author's focus. It's the Lord who's going to deliver. And we're in danger of highlighting a man and saying, be like David, rather than say, wow, look at Christ. Or, wow, look at God. You know, and that's a real danger. And I think a lot of times in Sunday schools we do that. We say, you know, be like Gideon. And we know what we know what they mean, and it's okay. That's an okay application, but that's not the main point. We need to make sure to get the main point first, and then after that, then we can say, yeah, there are battles, there are difficulties that we're going to face. But the same God that was with David is going to be with you. That would be the correct application. Number eight there, how did the text evidence that Jonathan has a very different view of David than his father? What is so commendable about his action? How did the text evidence that Jonathan had a very different view from his father, his father Saul? Yes, and how do we know he loved David? How did the text evidence that? Yes, he recognizes God's anointed, and what does he do? He submits, and how does he do it? Yep, takes off all his armor, remember? I mean, this is his royal armor that he has. Remember, there's two swords in Israel. There's one, King Saul. The other one's Jonathan. Everybody else, sticks and stones may break my bones. That's all they get to fight their battles right now. But Jonathan takes off all his armor and gives it to David. Saul does that too. But he doesn't kind of do it willingly. Remember when David's going into battle, he says, here, have my stuff. But it's like too big. And he says, nah, I don't want to use it. And what do we say so commendable about this action? Dave, you just said it. What's so commendable about this? Yeah, he submitted. He's recognizing what God wants. 1 Samuel 17:37. Who's got our memory verse? Good. Very good. Good. And number 10, fill in the chapter highlights for the most famous chapter in the book of Samuel, chapter 17. Who's got it? Goliath blasphemes God. Israel cowers or afraid. David hears. And then David what? Defeats Goliath. Yep, very good. All right, extra credit. Besides David going to the dried up riverbed to collect ammunition for the ensuing battle, remember, they're on two basically, there's this dried up riverbed in between, they're basically on two hills. What is ironic about the death of Goliath? Good. Very good. Yes, very good. Punishment for blaspheming God, whether you're an Israelite or a non-Israelite, according to the Bible is stoning. And David goes down and picks up stones. He says, okay, you blaspheme God? Okay, I stone you. So it's kind of ironic that he not only kills him, but he kills him by stoning him. Great job. So give yourself an extra point on that one. Excellent. All right. 100. Who got 100? Any hundreds? Not even 100? A 90. All right. Okay. A 40? All right. For your info, I think we said this already, but we're going to try to, at the end of our time together, we're going to have a final exam, a fun exam. If you guys are taking this for homeschool, and this is going to be a grade, this can be your final exam. But I'm just going to take questions directly off all these fun quizzes, and I'm just going to put them together. What's going to be neat is, I think, is you're going to see how much you've learned, and you're going to be able to say, wow, I know that one, I know that one, I know that one, I know that one, I know that one. And it's going to be a really cool experience. You're going to see, because I think sometimes you might take something like that and think, boy, I'm not getting very much. But you are. You're learning a lot. You just don't realize it. All right, chapter 19. Note well here that Saul's character is getting progressively corrupt. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time together, that you would give me wisdom, and I pray that you would bless all these folks who have come out early this morning to be here to learn about your word. I pray that you would reward them with more of you. So would you meet them where they're at, even now? In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm at the top of the page there. Saul's character is getting progressively corrupt. He's no longer a mere victim of circumstance. He's now blatantly trying to murder someone who's only done the country good. He's not kept his word about giving his daughter's hand in marriage. He's not only has not exempted David's family from taxes, remember he was supposed to when David killed Goliath, but later he will try to murder the whole family. God is gone and wickedness is increasing and growing. And that's really this theme that Saul's getting, he's going from bad to worse. And he's going to end his life basically by committing suicide. He's going to go and, remember, he's going to go and consult the Witch of Endor. He's going to be consulting mediums, and then he's going to be committing suicide. It's like his life is just out of control. It's like this man who is infected with this disease, and it's rotting. It's like this leprosy that's getting more and more and more and more apparent. We're going to see that today as we walk through chapter 19. He's really, I don't know, I think you could describe him as psychotic. I think when, you know, all this stuff happens, especially with this visitation of this demonic presence, Saul begins to take on this demonic spirit. But here, I want us to notice this turning point. Before we get in chapter 19, really the whole turning point is chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, but particularly verse 9. Someone read that for us, 1 Samuel 18, 8 and 9. This is when everything's gone out of control. Saul's done some good things, remember? We said he did that, you know, really good thing when he went up to Gibeah and he was able to free folks. But there's this sense where he has failed at Gilgal and he has not fulfilled what God has said. And from that point on, everything changes as he's been disobedient. But notice his spirit, his emotions, things are really, the author has given us a clue. He's given us a clue to this spiral that he's going to be describing for the next 10 chapters or so. Someone read 1 Samuel 18, 8 and 9 for us. So here's the author giving us a clue. Hey, from that day forward, everything changed. So why did everything change? Because of a song, right? Yeah, that's the right answer. Because of this song. You know? No, song. Yeah, this... Saul's angry because they're ascribing to David. They're saying, Saul, he's killed his 1,000, but David's killed his 10,000. And Saul doesn't like that. And from this day on, Saul hates David. He's jealous of him. He's jealous that David has the favor of God and that the Spirit of God has left him. And we'll develop this here. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? And that's really going to be the story of Saul's life. So here we find Saul. Now, David's done this great thing, right? He's delivered Saul's for 40 days in the army of Israel, 40 days sitting there encamped against the Philistines, cowering, basically thinking there's no way we can win. We're going to be destroyed, our cities destroyed, our families taking maybe the villages burned, our wives and children taken into slavery at best, killed at worst. That's the situation. David comes, delivers the Israelites from Goliath's hand, and Saul rejoices. He's excited about that. But from this moment on, things are going to change after that big battle, after the wonderful parade and celebration. And now Saul is going to attempt to kill David. And I don't know if you've noticed this before or not, but there are multiple attempts that Saul makes on David's life. We're going to go through those today. And that's really what chapter 19 is all about, these multiple attempts. 1 Samuel 18:11, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. The reason that Saul is trying to throw a spear at David two times, 1 Samuel 18:12, someone read that for us. Yeah, so this is the reason that Saul will attempt to murder this, really, the nation's hero. Here's a guy that has been basically thrust into the national spotlight. He's been the deliverer. He's been maybe kind of like, I don't know if there would be anyone in our day, maybe a, what's the guy's name? Who was the famous track guy in the 20s or 30s with when Hitler was there? And he was it Jesse Owens? Who was it? No, that was Jim Thorpe. Yeah, but Jesse Owens, I think, he was thrust into the national spot like that. Here's a hero for us as a country. That's who David was, and Saul wants to kill him, but this is the reason. He wants to kill him because the Lord was with him and because the Lord had departed from Saul. Verse 14 of chapter 18 says, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went in and came out before them. So Saul was jealous of the favor of God. This is really what is motivating Saul to want to kill David, is he's jealous that God's favor is resting on this boy. Who else have we seen that in this chapter, the chapter before, where someone else close to David seemed to be jealous because God's favor was resting on him? Yeah, his brother, his older brother, Eliab. Now contrast this with, though, Jonathan. How is Saul different from Jonathan in this manner? Saul sees the favor of God on David and he hates it. He's jealous of it. How about Jonathan? Yeah. What a difference. He's glad for it. What a lesson I think that is for us today. Are we glad when we see the favor of God on someone else's life? Maybe it's something that we do well or think we do well, and we see someone else maybe write a book or be exalted in the Christian community or, you know, in our community or something. Are we jealous of that other church that seems to be thriving and just growing and people coming to Christ and miracles are happening there? I think it's our siblings sometimes. It seems like God has favor on one sibling, a special sort of favor, and there's that temptation to become bitter or angry. It's the same sin that Saul was dealing with. That's why so many times, and I've said this before, but that's really one of the great tests of Christian maturity, to rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. That's what a mature Christian can do. They can mourn with those who are mourning, but they can also rejoice with those who rejoice. They can be excited for the other person, even though it might seem that they have been left out. That's a question to ask yourself. Do I rejoice with others who rejoice? Am I excited when God exalts another and it's not me? Am I excited, and this is a hard one, I think, for singles. Am I excited when that other person gets engaged and they get married and I don't? Am I excited when I go to, when I'm applying to college and that other person gets into college and I don't? And the list goes on and on. When the other person gets the promotion and I do not. 1 Samuel 18:17. Here's the second attempt. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my daughter, Merab, and I give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Now that seems like it's really good. Hey, here, I'll give you my oldest daughter, like a promise, right? Whoever kills Goliath, here's my oldest daughter. Only fight the Lord's battles, David. But it's wonderful. Here's that prophet historian again. Remember we said that the person that wrote this book was not only a historian, he's a prophet. He sees into people's hearts. And we get the real reason that's going on in Saul's heart there. "For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against them, but let the hand of the Philistines be against them.'" So now Saul's tried to kill David twice with a spear. He's missed, remember, because David's quick. He kind of dodges, right? And now Saul says, "Okay, well, let the hand of the Philistines be against them. Go out and fight my battles. Go fight, David. Go out there and fight the Philistines for our country." Just hoping, you know, Saul's in there basically praying, "Please, Lord, please let him die." That's what he's doing. Yeah, Yeah, you're right. David does that very thing, yep, to Bathsheba's husband. Yep, and is using the army basically to carry out wicked desires. So David's going to use his, or Saul's going to use his oldest daughter. But then notice he doesn't give David his daughter in marriage. He just has David go out and fight the battles. And he doesn't give her the daughter. Right? I mean, gosh, this guy is really wicked. He gave his word, and he instead gives it to a man named Adriel, who we don't know anything else about. At least I don't not see him there again mentioned in Scripture. But notice the third time. So now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Verse 21, "Saul thought, 'Let me give her to him so that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against them.'" So now Saul finds out. Here's his third attempt to kill David. Now Saul finds out that his second daughter, she really loves David. And so he says, "Great, let me give her to him so that she may be a snare for him." Notice that Saul's pleased to use his own daughters for his advantage. He really doesn't care about his daughters, does he? Obviously not. But he notices something. There's something wrong with this daughter that Saul realizes. What's wrong with this daughter that we'll learn a little bit later? What's wrong with this daughter? Why is he excited about this daughter liking David? Good, she is. Yep, she's rebellious. And what else does she do that we learn later? Later she'll turn. She'll be just like Saul later. She'll be mocking David for praising the Lord because she thinks he looks like a fool. But what is she going to be involved in? How is David going to escape the next day when the people come in and say, "Where's David?" Yeah, she'll pretend like he's sick. And what's in bed, though? An idol. Yep. She's going to be an idol worshiper. And Saul knows it. And Saul thinks, if I can't defeat this godly man, maybe my daughter can corrupt him spiritually. So this is great. Maybe he'll be corrupted and maybe he'll disqualify himself a little bit later. If Saul cannot kill David with a spear, have the Philistines kill him, perhaps he can cause David to stumble himself and therefore disqualify himself and forsake God's protection. So that's his third attempt. Here, fourthly, in 1 Samuel 18:25. So we're reviewing back here in chapter 18. We're going to be going into 19 here very quickly. Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bridegroom price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." Don't you love those comments? It's one, that's that prophet historian. It's like John does in the Gospel of John. He gives us those comments that give us insight. So John says, remember, like Judas, when he says, "Oh, he wasn't really concerned about the poor. He was really just pilfering from the bag of money that was held by the disciples." Remember, John gives us those parenthetical statements that really give us insight into the heart of the person. And this is what's happening in the book of Samuel all the time. The author is giving us the insight. He's saying, "Nope, this is the real reason. Saul wasn't giving David a second daughter because he thought that he reneged on the first daughter, so he should do the right thing. He was doing it to make sure that David would fall by the hand of the Philistines." But notice, Saul attempts to kill David by giving him mission impossible now. Imagine this. Imagine that mission. Okay, you can have my daughter, but you got to go kill 100 Philistines. Now imagine that. If you guys, maybe some of you homeschoolers, I just gave you a sword and said, you've got to go fight 100 homeschoolers across Roanoke, you know, with the sword, and they got swords, they're trying to kill you, you're trying to kill them, and you got to kill all 100, and if you do, you can have my daughter in marriage. Or my son in marriage. What would you do? It would be kind of hard, wouldn't it? Maybe Saul's thinking, "Hey, let's see. Saul kills his thousands, David's tens of thousands. All right, let's see if he can kill 100. Maybe he's thinking along those lines. But he gives us this impossible mission. And what happens? What happens? Yeah, he comes back and kills 200. What's the point? Yeah, the Lord's on David's side. You cannot stop God. You remember the whole... That's what's going on in Exodus chapter 1. You remember the whole thing with Exodus chapter 1, this battle that's going on? The Israelites begin to multiply. What does Pharaoh do? He begins to intercede and begins to say, "Okay, then I'm going to make you work hard. Then you're not going to have any time to make any kids, right? And then you're not going to grow anymore." And then God does what? Mushrooms. They grow even more. Then Pharaoh's angry. Then he says, "Okay, then we're going to have, I'm going to order these midwives to, you know, kill some babies." Then what happens? The mushrooms again. Then Pharaoh intercedes and says, "Okay, every single boy baby is going to be put to death now." What happens? He ends up raising Moses, the deliverer, in his own house. What's the point? The point is, you cannot stop God. And same thing here with David, that God's favor rests on David. It's what Jonathan said. Remember, the Lord delivers whether by many or by few. Who can stop the hand of the Lord? That's the point here, that God's hand is with David. And so Saul says 100 foreskins, and he's thinking, "Ha, I finally got him now." And all of a sudden, David comes back. "Oh, hey, here's 200. It's ironic here what's going on, but David has the Lord's blessing. But notice what he says here in 1 Samuel. "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David." So Saul was David's enemy continually. So there's this progression. Remember, we said that at the outset. We said that this is the reason that that Saul was angry, that Saul was upset. Remember, because the Lord's favor was upon him. But remember, this progression has happened. He's getting more and more enraged. He's becoming more and more obsessed with killing David. So he's not going to stop just at asking his daughter to kill David. He's going to go to great lengths to do it himself. But Saul hated David. David's not only successful, but now Saul's daughter was loyal to his enemy. His life is falling apart. He's being eaten alive by jealousy. It brings to mind James 3:14-16. You guys know this verse. But it says, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And boy, that is the epitome of Saul's life. This jealousy is eating him alive, and it's causing him to go to greater and greater lengths of wickedness. Attempt number five, finally, in chapter 19, verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to his servants that they should kill David. So no more private wishes. Saul's not operating behind the lines anymore. Now he publicly testifies he wants David dead. That this is what should happen. David should kill Saul, his son Jonathan should kill Saul, but also so should the army. Now Saul, the problem here is that both Jonathan and the army, they love David. They're thankful for what he's done. He's delivered them. They don't want to fall through with what Saul's saying. In second half of verse 1, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Notice this contrast that's going on here between Saul and Jonathan. Remember we talked about this, that there's this foil that oftentimes the author uses really to develop characterization. And many times what happens is they want to describe one person, so what they do is they describe another person so that to highlight the good qualities of that first individual. So 1 Samuel 19, and Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, so this is after Saul said, hey, we should kill David. But Jonathan says, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his own hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. What might that bring up? Remember when Saul acts valiantly? Remember when the men said, hey, let's bring these worthless men before us, and Saul says, no, God's delivered a great day of salvation here. Let's not kill anyone this day. Remember? Jonathan's doing the same thing, saying to his father, you saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against this innocent blood of killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. So now here Saul is making this vow. Hey, as the Lord lives, we will not put David to death. Let's see how long that lasts. But notice Jonathan's valiant, honorable, he's loyal, he's the voice of reason, he's this reconciler, he'll bring David back to Saul. But Saul is this schemer, this liar, he's jealous, he's willing to murder, he selfishly uses people around him, even his own family. We are learning not to trust what comes out of Saul's mouth, right? Remember when he fails there at Gilgal and he basically says, I've failed the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. Remember, as we looked at that, we noticed that even though he said the right words, he didn't really repent. He really didn't follow through. Remember, he said, please go with me, Samuel, so that the people won't think poorly of me. That's really what he was concerned about, his own reputation. Same way here, when Saul makes this vow, when he makes this vow that, hey, surely David's not going to be put to death, we are already instructed by the way the text is constructed that, you know what, we're not going to trust what Saul says. And that's going to come to pass. But Jonathan is the opposite, right? When he says to David, hey, I will never harm you. I will never allow my father to bring harm to you. What's Jonathan going to do? He's going to fulfill his word. He's going to be faithful to this covenant that he and David make. He's someone that's trustworthy. He's in direct contrast to his father. Well, in verse 9 of chapter 19, then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul's having another basically fits here. He's holding this war instrument in his house. I mean, this guy is paranoid. He's holding a spear. He's the king. You imagine the king is surrounded by a royal entourage, right? A bodyguard, for sure. Then around his wherever his dwelling is, you're going to have other posted guards. Then you're in the midst of the safest place, maybe in all the world, but Saul's not safe. He has a spear in his hand. And the question is, why does he always have this spear in his hand? Well, Scripture tells us that this demon was tormenting him during this time. And perhaps he felt like that might give him some protection. But we know that spears aren't usually effective against a demon. I don't know if you've ever fought one with a spear. I haven't, but doesn't seem like it would work. Martin Luther threw ink at him, they say. Ink at demons. Left ink on the wall, but... Yeah, they are. But our arrows don't work. Our arrows aren't those kind of arrows. Our arrows are through prayer. Ephesians 6. But notice David's great skill in eluding Saul's spear. Remember? Here he's at point-blank range, and David has eluded the spear of Saul three times. Later, we find out that Jonathan does the same. It tells me one of two things. Either David is an extremely good athlete. This guy is so agile. He's defeating Goliath. Then David's point-blank range, throwing spears at him. He's dodging them. Or Saul just couldn't hit the blind side of a barn. I don't know which it is, but because even Jonathan eludes Saul's spear. So I will find that out in just a second. But 1 Samuel 19:11. Now Saul is frustrated, so he sends messengers to David's house to watch him. Verse 11, that he might kill him in the morning. So this is the seventh plan or plot that Saul has to kill David. So he's basically sending messengers, and those messengers are going to watch him, to watch his house, and they are to kill him in the morning. But Michael, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michael let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michael, like Jonathan, they're both sided with David. So you have Saul, this irrational, demonic individual, and you have his children recognizing the righteousness of David and wanting to help him escape his father's clutches. But here we have the problem of Michael's idolatry in verse 13 of chapter 19. Michael took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow under it of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. There's the sense that somehow Saul's family has been infected with idolatry. And that's something that's pretty common, isn't it? I mean, you remember even the story, remember Rachel, as she's sitting on her father's idols there as Jacob is leaving. There's a sense that these idols are constantly plaguing the Israelite community, these followers of God, that they are following these lifeless things. Saul basically says that, hey, in the morning we're going to go and we're going to take David's life. And ironically, there's an idol laying there that's supposed to look like David that's never had life in it at all. Both Michael and Jonathan will lie to their father. Was what they're doing right? What would you say? Right. It's a good question, and you can struggle with that. But I think for, you know, when you're weighing priorities in Scripture, what's more important, life or telling the truth, quote unquote, to someone who is irrational? So Michael will say, "Hey, he's sick," basically, so her husband can get away. Basically, she's protecting his life. She's doing the right thing. I think the same thing with the midwives. When the midwives lie, they're protecting life. And they say, hey, sorry, Pharaoh. Gosh, every time we try to get there, the Israelite wives are so much stronger than the Egyptian wives. They have birth before we can even get there. Liar. But the Egyptian Pharaoh believes them, which kind of shows that he's kind of dull. He doesn't get it. But the point is, they're protecting life. And then God commends the midwives, right? Then He gives them children of their own because they didn't do what Pharaoh said. So there's this sense that you know, we need to, as we look at Scripture, we need to weigh Scripture, and life's important. So if you're here and there's some day and you're having a decision to hide, maybe there's this rash outbreak that is going to kill anyone who's born in Roanoke, and you have to make the decision to hide them in your cellar or in your attic, and I don't know, new Nazi folks come around, and you have to make the decision, what are you going to do if they come to your door? Are you going to hide them? Are you going to protect their life? Or are you going to tell them the truth? And I think both things can be right if you're doing it to the glory of God. But that's the question. Number 8, attempted murder, 1 Samuel 14 through 15. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, so they said he was sick, then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." So then he said, "Go back and get David. I don't care what his wife, my daughter, said. You go take the bed, you bring the bed out of the house, and you bring the bed here to me, and I'll kill him while he's basically lying ill in bed." So Saul's obsessed with killing David. He orders the bed to be brought to him. Ninth time, Samuel's going to do the same when Saul sent messengers to take David as he flees. He flees to go be with Samuel for refuge. And as the messengers go, and this is what I really want to get to. So we have 5 minutes left, so I want to make sure we have time. In chapter 20, verse 31, Saul is going to command Jonathan to kill David as well. So that's 10 times right here in chapter 18, 19, and 20 that Saul will attempt to kill David. Now, there's going to be more times as we go on. But here's what I want to draw your attention to is this. This is C, providential protection. Protection from the king's emissaries. This first group of messengers, they go... Someone read verses 20 and 21 for us. Really quick, if you could. So Saul's sending these messengers to go find David. Now he's run to Ramah, where Samuel lives, and he's going there in the city, in this district of Ramah, and basically to go get David to kill him. Someone read verses 20 and 21. So messengers are soldiers, right? He's sending soldiers to kill David. And as they go to try to kill David, what's happening? Yeah, God intervenes. The presence of God is there, and all of a sudden the people start prophesying, right? Then Saul is angry and frustrated. He sent these three groups that are supposed to go kill David, and now they're with David, right? And so Saul goes himself. And verse 19, verse 20 and 22 and 23. Then he himself went to Ramah. Saul went to himself, and he inquires where David and Samuel are. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth. What's going on there? Saul is determined to kill David. What's happening? God is intervening. You cannot defeat God. Saul is determined to send his soldiers, and when they fail, his messengers fail, he goes himself to kill David. But God is intervening, and what a wonderful lesson that is. I love this quote. You guys have heard this quote from Stonewall Jackson, who was a Christian. And someone who understood the sovereignty of God in a profound way, not just kind of a shallow way. But when he was standing there at one particular battle, and where he got his nickname, you know, Stonewall Jackson, because bullets were flying around them, you know, someone asked him, how can he be so brave? This was his reply. "Captain," he said, "my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." He added after a pause, looking me full in the face, "That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." Man, there's a guy whose theology is informing his life, that God is my protector until I am invincible, until it's my time to go. No one can stop me as God is with me, as I'm not walking out presumptuously, but God's with me, and He's sovereignly controlling every single bullet that's flying on this battlefield, and not one bullet will touch my flesh that God does not intend to touch my flesh. And what's so neat about that, he says that on the battlefield, but he also says it on his deathbed. This is one of the quotes from his deathbed, as basically, I think he lost his arm, and then folks were coming around, a bunch of doctors were coming around him, and he kind of read the writing on the wall, and this is what he said on his deathbed. He said, speaking to these doctors, "I see from the number of physicians that you think my condition dangerous, but I thank God, if it's His will, that I am ready to go." In other words, this guy is living out his faith all the way to the very end. And he's saying, you know what? It's my time to go, then it's my time to go. I'm ready. This is a guy who trusts in the providence of God. Well, as we look at the life of David, Satan is desperately trying to kill David. Why? Yeah, because eventually David's going to be who? David's going to receive that promise that one's going to come from his line after him, right? The Davidic promise, right? Davidic covenant, that's in 2 Samuel, right? Chapter 7, that there's going to be that promise that Satan wants to destroy David. Saul wants to destroy David, but Saul's really just this pawn. It's really the forces of evil that are behind all this. Remember, even this demonic spirit that is coming upon Saul, and he's throwing these spears and just kind of possessing him in such a way, he wants to destroy this king. He wants to destroy the king after God's own heart. There's something special about David. There's something unique about David. God's favor is on him in a special way, and Satan hates it. But in the big picture, we know, as we read the story, we know that David's going to be this type of Christ to come. And that is so typical of Satan. And so what does Satan do in the life of Jesus? He does the same thing. He stirs up Herod, right, to try to kill all the babies. And so all the babies that are born around the time. You know, but what does God do? He intervenes through the angel, and he goes, the baby Jesus goes off to Egypt while all those other babies are slaughtered. What's the point? The point is, God is intervening. He has a plan, and nothing can prohibit His plan from coming to pass. No forces of evil, no kings, no armies. What a great comfort that is to know. What a great comfort that is to know for us that, you know what? Nothing can happen to me that God is not initiating, that God is not somehow in control. And I don't understand how that all works out all the time, but boy, it's so encouraging as a Christian to know that God set His love on us and that He is watching over us, that we can have faith on the battlefield, that we can have peace there even in times of war, because we know that God is orchestrating all. This providential happenings, lastly here, notice in chapter 24, Saul comes and he prophesies, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it said, is Saul also among the prophets? What's going on there? That's kind of weird, isn't it? Who thinks that's weird? Okay, it's weird, but there's a purpose for it. Why is Saul naked? Right. Remember what God's already promised? God's torn the kingdom from Saul. He's no longer king. So when people are prophesying, what is that? What's going on when people are prophesying? Who's there? God's in their presence. And here, Samuel has already said that about Saul, that God has torn the kingdom from you. I'll give you those two verses in chapter 15 and chapter 28. That the Lord has torn the kingdom from Saul, and he's given it to someone else. So when Saul is in God's presence, he's not even allowed to wear those kingly robes because it's all a farce, because he's not the king anymore. God's already chosen someone else. So he's not. It's not just this weird thing that, oh my goodness, why is he just naked? You know, gosh, that's kind of weird. He's naked. The point, there's a point there. He doesn't have his kingly robes anymore. And even Saul recognizes that in the presence of God, he doesn't have that covering any longer. Again, what's going on? It's God's providence. Again, God is controlling even this incident that seems kind of strange to our ears. But we begin to see that this was exactly what God said. This is part of God's fulfillment of God's judgment on Saul. But what does it all go back to? Is it just because of that song? Right. It all goes back to his disobedience there, where God told him to wait and he didn't. All of this stuff that we're reading about now can all be traced back. Saul was given this incredible opportunity. He was made king. He was anointed. He was told to do whatever his hands saw fit to do and that God would be with him. But Saul has rejected the Lord. He has decided, like Adam, he decided that I'm not going to do it your way, God. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to make this sacrifice here. And when he did that, he came out of the protection of God. When he did that, he came out from under God. And he basically is on his own. And from here on out, all these things that are happening are all traced back. It's not God's fault. It's Saul's fault. He willfully made this choice to disobey God, to not believe. And when we look at that, boy, that really strikes, hopefully, at our heart to see the importance of our faith in times of difficulty, whether it's with Goliath or whether we're there at Gilgal. Our decisions count. They matter. They have ramifications. They have consequences. They have benefits. You know, we can either choose to have that divine perspective and see things the way God sees things and act accordingly. And if we die, we die because the Lord can save by many or few. Or we can say, God, I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way. And what Scripture is showing it, this is what happens when we do things our way. When we don't consult God, when we don't trust God, when we're not willing to see things the way God sees things. And Scripture's replete with example after example after example after example of people who refuse to do it God's way. And we see over and over the mess, and we think, oh my goodness, why would anyone choose that way? That's why we'd say sin is insane. It's really insane to sin. Any sin, it's insane. It is stupid. Why would you sin when God says, don't? And yet we want to sin anyway, and then we get all the consequences because of it. Chapter 20 is just basically Jonathan and David, they're friends, and they make this pact. So, any questions? Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. Well, I think we don't know what that limit is, but there's a limit in God's mind where he says, nope, no more. I take you. I think sometimes as Christians, folks that are maybe saved, they're professing Christians and they're living in a way that's ungodly, and God'll be patient, and then I'm taking you. I don't know when that time is, but it points to something I think even a greater truth, that for us ever to be able to obey, we have to have God's power to be able to obey. That only by God's grace can we obey or have faith or do these things that we're talking about. And what's happened to Saul? What did the Spirit of the Lord do to Saul? Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord was removed from Saul. Remember, the Spirit of God left him, it says. Saul's on his own. Can he obey God anymore? He doesn't have a chance. It's only by the power of God's Spirit upon somebody that they can obey, that they can believe, that they can have faith. It's only by God's grace that someone can do those things that are good. Only by God's working on their heart. Now, when does God stop working on it? We don't know those kind of things. Those are mysteries to us. That's not for us to discuss or even try to figure out. But I think it points to the fact, again, it gives God the glory that says, you know what? Gosh, that makes so much sense when you think about Saul. Spirit of the Lord has left, and who's come? Spirit of the devil, right? This demonic oppression has come. And Saul, he's just doing what comes natural. And what comes natural? Doing things his way, doing things the world's way, not doing things God's way. But Scripture would say it's his fault. He made those decisions. He was the anointed one of God. But it also says that, boy, he's been given a lot of privilege. And to he who's been entrusted with much, much will be expected. And so many of us, I think, many times we just want the privileges of God, we want the privileges of God. And it's like, well, the more privileges of God you get, what? Yeah, the more responsibility you have. So teenagers, you know the application. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and I think from the author's perspective, remember there's all these clues where and David was continually Saul's enemy. And so I mean there's this sense where the author's choosing, Saul set his direction, we're talking about over here, but Saul's already set his direction way back here when he disobeyed, and everything that the author is now including is going here. So maybe there were times when he's doing this, you know, but what we're getting from the Scripture is this is Saul's decision, and this is where he is, this is who he is, and really who he is being more and more revealed. So as a Christian, do we have a chance to repent? Yes. As an unbeliever, you know, what does the Bible say? You know, repent, turn, God's merciful. But Saul's chosen, at least from what we've got here in Scripture, he's chosen not to. And so that's a lesson to us. Hey, this is what happens when we refuse not to repent. Yeah, I think, you know, God disciplines those he loves. And so we would call, as a Christian, we don't get punished. There's a big difference. God will not punish you. He'll discipline you. Because he's your father, because you are, if you're in Christ, you can't be out of Christ. Because it's God that saved you, not you. You're in Christ, but he can discipline you. Are there consequences? Sure. Yeah, definitely there's consequences. I don't know if that answers your question. God's grace, God is merciful even to the ungrateful, right? God is patient even with the annoying ones like me. God is kind and good even to someone who's unfaithful like me, even though I'm a Christian. Yet, there's still, in a sense, so that's kind of the big picture. Because he saved you, so he'd be kind, even if you had all the consequences in the world, he'd be still very kind. It's like Moses. Even though he doesn't get to go in the promised land, God's been very kind. Moses is a murderer. He deserves to be in hell, right? But God's allowing him to go to heaven. There's consequences, though. You don't go to the promised land. So, yes, I think my life's a wonderful picture of that. So, of having consequences of choices that I made. Not being able to do something I really wanted to do because of the choices I made. But God's been very, very kind to me. And I, you know, that's the end of the story. God is good. God is kind. Bruce made mistakes. Bruce sinned. But God is still kind to Bruce. So I don't know if that answers. Oh, Lord, we love you. And we are so grateful that you have set your love and affection on us. And unlike Saul, your Spirit will never leave us or forsake us. You will not remove your Holy Spirit from us. And Lord, we are so grateful for that truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in light of that. And I pray, Lord, today that you would help us to be mindful of your providence when we're driving our cars home, when we read the newspaper or see the news or visit a funeral or visit a baby, that, Lord, we would be mindful of your good providential care. And, Lord, I pray that we would have attitudes such as Stonewall Jackson displayed in that quote, Lord, that we would be as safe on the battlefield as when we lay our heads down on that pillow. Lord, help us have that kind of thinking. Help us to know that kind of security, that you are a God above all, and you love us, and you desire only good. In Jesus' name, amen.